Good morning. We'll be continuing our study this morning of Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be starting at verse 17 for the reading this morning, which you can find in the Pew Bible on page 1010. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This concludes the reading this morning. Again, we pray that the Lord would bless the teaching of his word to us.
We as Americans are known the world over for our individualism and our questioning of authority. Of course, our nation was born in an act of revolution or rebellion against the authority of England and its king, and even our central founding document celebrates our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Oh, they're pursuing someone else right there. So, great. He's pursuing happiness is what he was doing there. For our online crowd, a little boy just ran up front here. So, we really do have somewhat of a unique history in the family of nations in that other than the Native Americans, a small minority in our society, and has always been a minority. We actually are all immigrants. We've all came to this country from somewhere else, and therefore we don't have the sort of things that make most nations what they are. Most countries, of course, have a common race and culture and language as the core of it, but America has never been that way. All that has held us together as this nation of immigrants is our joint commitment to political and economic and social freedom. And it shaped our corporate personality, again, in a way that makes us different than most other countries. Now, the question for us as American Christians is whether or not this characteristic American attitude is always a good thing, or at least is not out of balance. Again, every culture, when the gospel first comes to it, is shown to have some beautiful and good aspects of it that really are to be given, God's to be given the glory for that, that in his common grace he's kept us from getting worse. And so in every culture that the Bible comes to, there are aspects that already are in conformity with God's will and for which we praise him and thank him, and we don't have to change those things. But when the gospel comes to every culture, it also exposes not just individual sin, but corporate patterns of behavior that are displeasing to the Lord. And again, in different parts of the world, different practices and attitudes and so forth are shown to be very sinful. And when the gospel comes, change has to come about. That's the kind of question I'm raising this morning. Is it possible that our American knee-jerk reaction of rejecting authority in government and education and even religion, is it possible that that's gone too far, that it's out of balance, both dishonoring God and destroying ourselves? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. Yes, and there's a whole lot of reasons behind that, not just colonial history, but recent developments as well. But I think it's true that this is an aspect of our culture that comes naturally to Americans and sadly to American Christians, if they become conformed to this world, that is displeasing to the Lord. After all, God in his word does establish authority. He's in heaven, but on the earth he's established governmental authorities to restrain evil and to create an atmosphere of peace so that the gospel might be preached. He has structure for the family, which again our world, our contemporary society completely rejects at this point, that the husband is the head of the home, that the husband and wife work together, and so forth. But the husband is the leader, and the wife is to be in submission, and together they bring up their parents in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the kids are to obey their parents. For this is the first commandment with a promise. All those things in the scripture are rejected by our society, and even we as Christians sometimes question them. And finally, he has established authority in the church. The Christian church has an order that we'll talk about today. And it's not hard to prove from church history that American culture has forced and molded the teaching of the Bible into a more democratic and American-looking shape to church government. So the question to ask this morning then as we come to this text is, am I as an American Christian kind of conformed to the world in this way, in this American way, rather than really being obedient to what the Bible teaches? So we'll come to the text with those thoughts in mind, and let's pray as we unfold it today. Thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters gathered here. You've been building the church and rebuilding it in these recent months, and we continue to pray that you'll enable all of our folks to return. But whether they're listening to my voice here in the building or online or later even on sermon audio, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit might take these words inspired so long ago and make them alive for us, that we might receive them and believe them. We might be humble before you. We might be obedient. So teach us today, we pray, with attentive hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today is very straightforward and kind of short, just a couple of these little paragraphs in the ESV. Verses 17 constitutes the first paragraph, and verses 18 and 19, the second. It's pretty easy to see that the first word of each of those little paragraphs is a word of command, or it's imperative. Verse 17, it's the word obey, and in verse 18, it's the word pray. So that's our outline for today. Can't miss that. What part of that don't you understand? Well, let's take a look and unpack it for a few minutes together. First of all, looking at the word in verse 17, obey. Well, obey your leaders. Submit to them, it says. For some reason, the writer has chosen the word submit as a unique word, not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's a classical word. It goes back centuries. So the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to obedience and submission to our leaders within the church. So let's unpack that for a little bit. The New Testament reveals a simple but flexible form of organization for the Christian church. There are different setup in the Old Testament under the nation of Israel, but in the Christian church, as we piece together a number of different passages, we realize that it teaches the following. First, the foundation for the church was laid by the apostles themselves. The men handpicked by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the authority for their message was actually backed up by the performance of miracles. And those powers, I think, died with the apostles, so that what we have are those first men directly led, commissioned by Jesus and led by the Holy Spirit. Their very words when they spoke in the name of the Lord were to be received as the words of God. And when they were recorded in Scripture, they actually constitute the New Testament. So the apostles are uniquely authoritative beginners or foundation layers of the Christian church. And again, when they died, that work was finished. The foundation of the church was laid. Sadly, today, we still have people that claim to be apostles. Even here in Reading, there are some churches like that. If you ever attend a church where they claim that the leader is an apostle, don't even look for a seat. Just head right out the door. Because it's not true. Don't go there. That's way, in my mind, the hubris, the pride that goes into something like that is just beyond comprehension to me. But in any case, get away from it. It's not scriptural. It's not true. But when the apostles died and left these writings for us, the practice and the teaching that they brought tells us that there are ongoing normative or continuing offices in the church that would be provided by the Lord for the continuing care of the people of God. Those officers are two in form. First is the elders or overseers, and those words are used interchangeably. The one elder refers to their spiritual maturity, I think, and the word overseer obviously has to do with the work they have to do in overseeing the life of the church. So the elder slash overseer is the one office caring for the spiritual needs of the church, and then the other is the deacon, and that office is to con- oversee and care for the physical and material needs in the life of the church. It's a beautiful thing to realize that the Lord, though he's still our leader and he's the chief shepherd, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, he's not physically here any longer to guide and direct us in everyday life. And so he's given to us in every local church men gifted in the care of not just our bodies, but also our spirit souls, because we're all those things. We have needs in all those areas. So the Lord, in mercy, provides them. And we should view it as such, that this is the kind and caring provision of our Father in heaven. Let's think about a couple of qualities or characteristics about those offices as revealed in the New Testament. The first is maturity. These are to be the mature men. Not everybody can be a leader in the church. God himself provides the qualifications for it. As Paul wrote to younger pastors that were planting churches in different places that he was overseeing, he gave them instructions on how to get these elders together. So he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he writes to Titus in chapter 1 of Titus to give us the qualifications, the spiritual qualifications of those leaders. Now, I don't think those should be viewed as exhaustive lists and checklists that every leader has to fulfill every one of those things. If they was intended to be that, the two lists would be exact. They would be identical. But rather, they're descriptive terms of the kind of maturity that ought to be present in those leaders. Interestingly, there's almost nothing said about their abilities, their aptitudes to lead. Rather, it's about their character and maturity. In what ways? Well, in their steadfast faith and walk in the Lord, in the leadership they show in their own family, because if you're going to lead the bigger family, the Christian church, you have to have control and demonstrate leadership in the little family, the primary family that you live in. You have to show that you're honest, that you're sober, that is, you're not given to wild extremes and led astray by things like drugs and alcohol. You don't fly off the handle. You have control of your emotions, and in every way you're showing wisdom and God and a maturity in those kinds of ways. Those are the things that we're looking for, says Paul. And so the team of elders and the team of deacons in each church should be those that the body recognizes as relatively mature in Christ, as those are put in charge in leadership. So maturity is a qualification that's necessary in order to be a leader. The second is plurality. I've already made reference to that, and that is that there's no church in the New Testament that doesn't have more than one elder and deacon. There's no one-man leadership in the New Testament at all. That protects the body from extremes. And, of course, the kind of arrogance and pride that often goes with a person when he's completely in charge. Rather, a team of leaders provides for humility and integrity and corporate wisdom. We get together as leaders here. We pray that God would impart to us wisdom as a group, that we might make the best decision. And almost every idea we ever come up with gets kind of looked at by different angles and perspectives by the group that's sitting there discussing it, whether it be the deacons or the elders. And it's a better idea till we're finished with it, because all of us have had ability or the opportunity to participate in shaping that idea. Many times said, it's a beautiful thing to see a group of men get together who aren't concerned about getting their way or simply, you know, being in charge, but rather actually are looking for the will of God. So the ideas are put on the table. Nobody defends them because they're theirs. They rather say, is this what the Lord wants? We talk about it and shape it together. It's a good thing to see. And it's God's plan. It's God's design. Is it a perfect system? No, it's not. There isn't any perfect system with imperfect people. But interestingly, it's the least likely to screw up. That's the best way I can put it. C.S. Lewis says something about this kind of thing. He says it's the least worst of all the options. So any other system, a purely democratic system, fails because you've put everyone on the same level, and the most mature person gets one vote, and so does the least mature person. And sometimes in that kind of pure democracy, it's the demagogue, it's the guy that has the most fiery speech that gets his way, but it might not at all be the humble and wise path of God. When you put one person in charge, of course, you're just open to all his shortcomings of every sort. Some are not to be, he's not to be blamed for, but some, as all of us have, we're egotistical. We center on ourselves. And when you put one person in charge, it inevitably moves in the direction of a selfish and self-centered and self-serving kind of thing. So to get the most mature group of men in a room and have them share that leadership is the best way to make decisions and go forward as a church. It's the least likely to be corrupted. Again, the purely democratic model is open to just the loudest and most fervent speaker, that kind of thing, a person who could lead the group astray. The one-man rule, that is, has the obvious shortcomings of that person's weaknesses and sins. But the best thing to do is get a group of people together. How likely is it that they'll all make a deliberate mistake, a sin? Well, very unlikely. How likely is it that they'll make some very dumb move? Well, that's pretty unlikely too. Are they always showing the most vision and so forth? Well, perhaps not, but it's still the safest model that the Lord has provided for us. So I'd like to talk about plurality of leadership because it's truly a gift of God. Do you notice, by the way, how American government, the longest existing government system in the world, was very deliberately modeled on the Presbyterian Church, the actual structure of the New Testament government. A third thing to mention is authority. So in all that I've just said, bringing together the mature leaders in a group, what you really have is authority. Again, the Lord Jesus is the highest authority. He's the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. But on earth, he has entrusted that leadership to this team of elders and deacons. And although we have a very careful system, even in this local church, of enabling everyone to make suggestions and nominations, and we all vote for, we actually vote and elect our leaders as they're qualified by Scripture, the bottom line is when it's done, this isn't American politics. You can't complain to your representative and threaten to vote him out of office. You have to recognize that, okay, now these are the men that the Lord has placed over us, and they really do have authority. Now, it's important to say it's a delegated authority. It's not an absolute authority. Absolute authority would be the Lord saying, whatever those men do, say, that's what you have to do no matter what. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that that group of men, elders and deacons, are to lead you according to the will of God as revealed in Scripture. If what they say and instruct us to do is according to the Scriptures, then it really does come to us with the authority of Jesus himself. But if it's not, we can't obey it. It's just like that in the family and in the state. If a parent asks a child to commit a crime, the child doesn't have to do that. If a husband urges his wife to do the same, she doesn't have to do that. She has to obey God rather than her husband. And so in the state, if the state commands us to do things that are in disobedience to God, whatever the cost, we have to say, I can't do it. Just as Peter did that day in the temple. You decide if this is right or wrong, he said, but as for us, we have to obey the Lord. We can't do otherwise. So it is in the church. Of course, there's a line you could cross where a leadership would become so corrupt that it would command you to do what's displeasing to God. Well, get up and walk out if we ever do that in this church. But in general, I want us to see the authority. We're too prone to go there quickly, thinking, I don't have to do that. No, we should recognize it. No. If this body of leaders has been placed here by God in appropriate ways, according to the Scriptures, then I really have to see them as those who speak on behalf of the Lord. Jerry Bridges wrote some excellent books in our generation on holiness and joy and so forth. In one of his books, he said, living under God's authority also means we willingly live under the human authority structures that he has established. To resent these relationships is to resent God's authority. I think they put that puts it very, very well. That the Lord calls us, again, in spite of the American kind of built-in desire we have to say, I'm as good as you are, and I don't have to listen to you, and what were you thinking when you made that decision, and I'm just not going to do it. We kind of then do that with so many things in our culture. But in the Christian church, and in the family, and as citizens, Christian citizens in a nation, we need to recognize that no, the Lord has put those things there, and we need to respect and not resent them. Now, he makes a few further comments in verse 17 about that simple command to obey and submit. For those leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. First thing to note there is the accountability that we're called to recognize. Leaders are raised up by God to serve, to help us. And the biblical images of this, by the way, in the Old Testament, the emphasis is more on the idea of a watchman. Remember, Ezekiel has said that he's a watchman, and he's to call out if the enemy's approaching, and he's to call the people to take heed to that danger. Now, even in that context, I think it's a figurative speech. Ezekiel was not actually a watchman on the wall at Jerusalem for the coming Babylonians or anything like that. Ezekiel was called to spiritually guard and warn those who were his people. So are the spiritual leaders in our lives. But the more common one, and this is particularly emphasized in the New Testament, is that of a shepherd. Look at the verb there. For they are keeping watch. They are keeping watch. Other places where that word is used, again, is that sort of thing of staying awake, staying alert. In fact, the word itself simply means going without sleep. So if literally it means that, but it means spiritually, these elders and deacons in your church are trying to stay spiritually alive and alert and awake in order to protect you and to guard you. That's their responsibility. And they're doing it for your souls. You notice that? They are keeping watch over your souls. Now, often in the New Testament, when that word is used, it's really just another word for persons. But when the writer to the Hebrews uses it, he's really talking about your spiritual life. Turn with me back a couple pages to chapter 10 and verse 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's the word again, souls. So it's talking about spiritual life being preserved and saved in that sense. So in chapter 13, verse 17, when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, it's a beautiful promise to us that God has placed these spiritual leaders in your life for the purpose of protecting you onto eternal life. That's what they're there for. How do they do that? I mean, they're not literally staying up at night with a crook looking at you while you're sleeping. No, it's not physical, it's spiritual. What is it, though? Well, they're protecting the doctrine. They're seeing to it that everything you hear in this church is God's truth, that it comes from the Bible, that there's no errors here. Now, you know that there's a few places in the Bible where certain verses are subject to different interpretations, but we're not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the rock-bottom saving truths of the gospel. If we don't teach from this pulpit and in each of our classrooms and in every book of our library that Jesus is God's Son and the Savior of the world, that we are all lost in sin, that God has sent him to save us, that the Holy Spirit regenerates us and so forth, if these things are not proclaim from this pulpit and every teaching avenue of this church, then why, your souls are endangered. You could go to hell. And indeed, there are churches where that's true. You could actually be a faithful participant in the life of a church and not hear what the Bible teaches. Well, we're not talking about them. We're talking about this one. Our task is to keep watch and guard the doctrine from any error. My esteemed predecessor, Pastor Hartman, used to talk about guarding the pulpit. I've sought to guard it these 30 years. I don't let anybody up here that wants to say anything they want because we're guarding it. You ought to walk into this building and whatever comes from this pulpit is true. Absolutely. Right? Okay. But the other aspect of this oversight and this care is in your life. It's not just the doctrine, but the discipline, we might say, of the church. If you're living your life and say, you might even give lip service to the truth of everything that's taught in this church, but your life is manifestly not anywhere close to in conformity with God's will, then it's our responsibility, difficult as it is, to come to you and tell you that. If you're a member of this church and living in open sin, and the elders say nothing to you, why, that's the old word for that is conniving. We have gone along with that. We haven't objected. We haven't corrected you. And on the day of judgment, you will bear the consequences of that sin, but we will be at fault too. That's precisely why, when we talked in the last few weeks about the pressure of our society to give in to the customs of sexual sin in our society, to bring that into the church and not to say anything about it. That's precisely what we're talking about here. If you're living in a sinful lifestyle, in terms of what the Bible says, sexually, and you come to this church and participate and even join it, and I never say anything to you, no elder ever approaches you about that, is that love? That's not love. See, that's what we're accused of. Why, you're a hater. You're not showing love. Is it love for me to let you go to hell? Violating what the scriptures say? That promises destruction for those that live that way? Is it love for me to let you go on in that lifestyle without at least warning you? No, it's a free country. You can live any way you want. Nobody from this pulpit will ever say otherwise. But in terms of your soul, your eternal life, it's the responsibility of the leaders of a church such as this to warn you if your life is inconsistent with your profession of faith. Now again, no one expects perfection, sinlessness in any of us in our church. Of course not. We're talking about the pattern of your life, the practice that you're engaged in. Let's just switch the analogy. If I knew you to be getting drunk every Saturday night and never said anything to you, the Bible says it. I'll show you the verse if you want to see it, that there'll be no drunkards in heaven. I have to go to that person and plead with them to seek God's mercy and grace to overcome this sin, because no one is going to go to heaven that gets drunk every Saturday night. See what I mean? There's an accountability that the leadership will bear before the Lord. We're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, will give an answer for those that have been in the church. But again, that's all a very good thing, because that's God's provision for you. All of us are like sheep prone to wander. If we were in the Christian life all for ourselves, sooner or later, our own besetting sins would be excused and practiced in our life. But when we're all together, and there's spiritual leadership as God has ordained it, there's a regular confrontation of your life with the Word of God, and if necessary, even a loving conversation with someone coming to help you overcome a habitual sin. It's a good thing. And that's truly what the next sentence says. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's to your benefit to have these leaders in your life and to respond positively to them. So pray for them. Encourage them. Respond willingly to their leadership. If you disagree, raise your concerns in respectful ways. And of course, if there's true sin, seek to address it from scriptural means. And if not, leave the church if you truly believe the leadership is in sin. But for the most part, you can see that we're called to a pleasant, a good, positive relationship with the leaders of the church. And I have to say, having pastored here for 30 years, that this is a very happy and healthy congregation for the most part. There's very little dissension. And this last year has strained many congregations. And around the Berks County, you can see whole groups of people have split off from churches in argumentation about different aspects of it. God's been good to us as a people, and I'm not really leaning over the pulpit and chewing us all out this morning as much as I'm saying, this is what the scripture says. Let's continue to do the right things and seek the Lord's blessing on us as a body. But always guard our hearts. Make sure that we are in obedience and submission to our leaders. Now, very quickly, the second command is to pray. I'll read again verse 18. First time I looked at this in my study, I was trying to figure out what he's really saying. Pray for us. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Lots of letters in the New Testament ask for prayer for the leaders. But he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. What's that all about? What's he getting at there? I think it suggests, verse 18 suggests, that the writer senses some tension between himself and his readers. Why does he have to talk about his clear conscience and his honorable actions? There seems to be some question about that. Is he concerned that his strong warnings in this letter have caused offense? You remember studying those. They're as stern as any in the New Testament. Warnings about apostasy and so forth. Well, maybe. Is he worried that his call to separate from Judaism, to go outside the gate and bear the reproach of Christ, as he just said a few verses earlier, does he think that that has perhaps alienated him from his people? We don't know. We wish we knew more about that. He knew, and his readers knew originally, but we don't at this distance. Whatever the situation, I think he's telling them that his motives are pure, that he really is seeking their welfare and not his own benefit. And so he asks them to keep praying for him. He needs the Lord's wisdom, courage, and strength. Verse 19 adds another factor that we wish we knew more about. And that is, it's clear from verse 19 that he used to be with them, but he's not with them at this time, and he wants to be restored to them. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, that is to pray, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, what happened? Why isn't he there? And maybe they don't all approve of his absence, or they don't understand it. We don't know. Could he be sick? I don't know, perhaps. I don't think he was in prison, because verse 23 talks about Timothy as getting out of jail, and I don't think he probably would have been more explicit if he was still in prison. Did he flee this area because of persecution? And then when he writes back and tells people to make sure they don't give in to persecution, they think, well, who are you to lecture me on that subject? Could be. We just don't know. We really don't know. But isn't it clear from reading verses 18 and 19 that he's a little insecure about the situation? I think it is. So the bottom line is this, that the writer is confessing to his readers that he's very human, even though he is a leader. He's capable of making mistakes. Especially he's capable of being misunderstood, and perhaps that's all it is. Perhaps he's done nothing wrong at all, but he does know that some of these people have misread his actions and his motives. In any case, he's making it very clear that he's capable of being discouraged and wants to be encouraged in his work. Notice earlier while he says he let the leaders find it a joyful experience and not a miserable one to be your leader. Well, maybe he's hinting at a little pain that he has suffered also. In any case, he's making it very obvious that he needs their prayers. If I'm not all the leader I ought to be, keep praying for me, because I know it too, is essentially what he's saying. I recognize my shortcomings. I see my weaknesses. But God has made me the leader here, one of the leaders. So pray for me. And if you've misunderstood my motives, perhaps we could talk about it. If I've done something wrong, I'll apologize for it. But pray for me that I'm a better, a stronger leader. Well, that's exactly the way it is today. That's exactly the way it is today. Our lay leaders in churches such as this, that is the elders and the deacons, they face all the demands of everyday life. They go to work. They put up with all the frustrations there. They come home. They have families to raise. They have bills to pay. They have vacations to plan. They've got all that stuff on them. And yet they have to, in addition to that, according to verse 17, keep awake, keep spiritually awake in order to be a leader in the church as well. They need your prayers. And if sometimes they don't get it just right, in some action of the boards of elders or deacons, pray for them. But understand that they're, as this writer says, he's doing his best. He's trying to get better. If he can be corrected, he's willing to be talked to about that. He wants to please the Lord. And so he's called he's calling for his people to pray for him. The same is true for pastors. I didn't, of course, mention this specifically, but pastors are just a member of the board of elders, set apart vocationally. That is, the gifts of God's people support us so that we, though we are elders, don't have to go to work, but rather can give ourselves completely to the ministry of the church. But we, in our office, are elders or overseers. Well, pastors face great challenges too. And they also have to pay their bills and do their errands and raise their kids and love their wives. All those things are before us too, foundationally, in fact. It's the first thing we have to do. If we neglect that, we have nothing else. And we have nothing for you to emulate or follow if we don't do those things reasonably well. But then, of course, on top of that is the work of the church itself, the demands of the ministry. It's difficult, and it's possible to be misunderstood in the things that we do. Satan, of course, loves more than anything else than to destroy Christian leaders, and targets pastors particularly. I openly confess to you that I do not have all the gifts that I wish I had, that I could list 1,000 things in this 30 years I wish I could have done better. And some of them are quite recent. People I wish I could figure out how to help. Things I wish I were better at. I visited a pastor in the hospital this week. While we were there, another man came in. This guy who's laying in bed sick, it was beautiful to watch him minister to this man that had come to see him and was a very young Christian. I just sat there in awe and thought, boy, I wish I had those beautiful personal gifts of edification and evangelism that displayed by my pastor friend there. So anyway, pastors have the oversight of the church and administration. I think I'm half decent at that. They have the real shepherding of the flock, the counseling and care of that sort of thing. I long to have stronger gifts in those areas, but I don't. Or at least I want to do better and better, but I so aware of my shortcomings. And then there's public teaching and preaching, which I think God's gifted me pretty well with. But believe me, the pastors of your church are well aware that they don't have all the gifts that could be exercised to perfection in the benefit and blessing of the church. So pray for us. That's the upshot of that. Pray for us. Pray for us that God will help us to this end. So whether we're the lay leaders, elders and deacons, or the pastors, we need the Lord's help, and we need your patience, understanding, and prayers. This week I heard that Duke University has conducted a big and long-term study of ministers. They documented that 91% of people that start a career as a pastor, 91% do not retire from the ministry. In other words, 9 out of 10 people that entered the ministry did not serve their full career there. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Just one of the indications that it grinds up and spits out an awful lot of people for various reasons. Many of them are inabilities they found they didn't know about when they were in Bible college or seminary, their own shortcomings and so forth. I'm not saying this is all about satanic attacks or other kinds of things, but the point is simply, oftentimes it's simply just health or family circumstances. People pull out of the ministry for those kind of reasons. There's 1,000 reasons, but it's amazing, isn't it, that 9 out of 10 people that begin their life serving the Lord as pastors do not finish their work in that way. So, okay. Well, so in closing, and we better close it, a couple of words just to sum them up. One, we really need to be obedient to our leaders. That's what God calls us to. We have to resist the American temptation to question our leaders' intelligence, integrity, and motives all the time. I have to admit, once in a while, as a group of leaders, we made a decision here, and when I hear the reaction, I just kind of shake my head. I know that people have treated us like they would treat a politician. They assume that there's some secret motive that's self-serving on the part of the leaders. Well, that's certainly possible, but I want to tell you it's very unlikely in this kind of a setup as we seek to do the Lord's will. So listen and obey. Participate fully in the selection of pastors, elders, and deacons. It's a very open process that we have as we come and say, who should be our leaders? We pick them. That is, all of us pick them. We nominate them. We make sure they have to be scripturally qualified, or God doesn't want them to lead. But if they're scripturally qualified, we actually vote for the people that become our elders and deacons. So be sure you prayerfully continue participation in those things. And then, of course, receive the ones that God raises up as the gift of our Heavenly Father for our benefit and blessing. Support them and encourage them. Follow them in their spiritual leadership. And if they're wrong, follow scriptural means to correct them. May God continue to grant us to be a happy and a healthy church. To the leaders, the elders and deacons are here today. Here's the word for us to stay awake, stay alert in our spiritual responsibilities to guard and to guide the flock, and to be examples of godliness, family living, and spiritual leadership. That's God's call to us, and continue on leadership in this way to please the Lord, because we will give an account for that. Then finally, the call to prayer is really for all of us and for each other, all of us, but let's especially be regular and fervent in our prayers that God would bless us through our leaders. Please pray regularly for me, just as this guy asked for. Pray for us, Pastor Nat, Pastor Sandy, Pastor Grossman. Pray for us. Pray for our elders. Pray for our deacons, that God will use them and bless them and lead us through them. And then pray that God will raise up a new generation. He's always doing that in our church, but we always need to be looking to him for the next generation. I truly believe, even as an outside pastor before I came here, that the Reading Church is viewed as one of the strong, older, mature churches that has always had strong lay leadership. One of the terrifying memories etched upon my heart is the first time I walked into the board meeting at this church. I was 36 years old. I'd replaced the greatest man I ever knew, who was twice my age. Pastor Hartman was 72. And I walked in the room and there was 11 men. I was by far the youngest of them. Bob Reitigam, Jack Raybuck, Ralph Reed, Bob Lee, Gwayne Cuck, and I got one more here. Well, he's in the younger generation at that point. There's one more older man. It'll come to me. And then five younger guys. Glenn Ruas. Leonard Yerger, Ron Reed, Charles Lavigna, and George Clark. All of the men of that older generation are now with the Lord. One of the younger men, Leonard, was laid to rest just last month. See the generation beginning to roll over? Of course, in the 30 years I've been here, other elders have been added, and a few have come and gone that we don't see even here now. But, oh God, raise up from our midst faithful brothers to lead this church. I've often said to people, if you like what's going on at the Reading Church, thank the elders, because the elders bring the pastors. It's the lifelong leadership of our elders and deacons that makes us a stronger church. Lord, continue that blessing to us. Whether we like it or not, that gang I just read is getting pretty up there, and so is this guy. So, before too long, there'll need to be changes there. Well, the Lord has been faithful in years past. He'll be faithful in years to come, but we do have to pray. So may the Lord grant us that. Pray for us, pray for one another. Let's pray right now. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church. Jesus, of course, the Savior, the one that did for us what none of us could do for ourselves, died in our stead, bore our sin, washed us clean, gave us a new heart, destined us for glory. All that's gifts of your grace, O God, to all of us. But then you blessed this church and every church with spiritual leadership. Help us, according to the scriptures, to obey them and pray for them. Go before this church in generations to come to provide leadership until Jesus returns. And again, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. In this we pray, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Harry Bailey was the last name I was trying to remember. I just have to say before the benediction that I was overwhelmed at the time at the maturity of that group of men and their vision. That is to say, we're getting older. We believe God has called you here to lead us. And those older men always called me pastor, always respected me. Did so till the day each one of them died. Very impressive to me. They had authority and power, but they didn't use it for themselves. They wanted God's glory at this church. And they had vision to look ahead and trust the next generation. That's beautiful. It's been a great gift to this church. May it continue. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.